Just before we start, a reminder of the big prayer for the weekend. My big prayer for the weekend is that we would have our lives shaped not by where our culture is going, but where God is going. That our today would be shaped by God's tomorrow. And I guess if we're honest, there are different reasons why we're not shaped by the future. Here are three. And I guess in any bunch of Christians, you'll find three, all three represented in the room. I guess we started at these three different points. Firstly, some people, I think, just don't realise that the end of the world matters. They just haven't taken the time to think much about it. And of course, that's what our first talk was trying to tackle. The end of the world does matter. It matters to God, it's where he's headed, and it must matter to us if our Christian lives are going to stay radical for the long haul. That was talk one. Secondly, though, I think other people have a kind of vague sense that the end of the world matters, but just don't really know what's going to happen, or don't understand what's going to happen, and what has God actually promised, and which of those promises have already been fulfilled, which ones are still to come. That's what talk two was about. We obviously only just touched on the issue of timing. But actually, I think there's another reason why we're not shaped by the future. Even if we know it matters, and even if we've heard some of what God has to say on it, the problem of not actually believing what we've heard, or not liking what we've heard. I think either of those problems mean we won't build our lives on it. That's what this talk is about. And I'm going to be honest and say, this third session is as much for me as it is for you. I think this is my problem on the topic. It's common, I think, for people who spend a lot of time in the Bible, that they know the answers, they've heard the information, but it's another thing to believe it deep down. Or maybe the real issue is I don't like it, so I don't want to believe it. So bodies rising from the grave. Isn't that a bit weird? And hell. The idea that people would be punished by God forever. Is that really a message to base my life around? Is it really something to be excited about? Is it something I can really think about, let alone talk about? Well, that's what we're tackling this afternoon. And I'm praying that for one or two of us, it may actually remove real blockages in our Christian lives and lead us through to actually joyful reflection on the end of the world. Because for one or two of us, we may actually be a bit trapped at the moment by doubts. It's worth saying genuine Christians do have doubts. We're in a spiritual battle in this age until the end is finished. The devil prowls around. He's looking to devour Christians with lies and half-truths. And our own sinful nature is spouting out rubbish ideas all the time. And we're surrounded by scoffers in the world. It's no surprise that Christians have doubts. But genuine Christians will go to God with their doubts. The cry of, I do believe, help my unbelief in prayer. And we'll go to God's means of grace. So talk to his people about it and go to his word for help. And if you are paralyzed, if that's someone here, please talk to someone before the end of the weekend. Don't just struggle alone. Actually, hopefully it's obvious by this point in the day why all of us need to grow in our confidence that the end of the world is really coming. So we ended in the last session talking about the overlap of the ages. So God's perfect new kingdom has actually started in some ways, but it's not here completely. And this world is still going along merrily, it seems. And that's very visible, isn't it? We can look around and see the world we've come from. And we need confidence that the things that are unseen are the things that last. And the things that are seen, well, actually, they're on quite a short time limit. They're passing away. Will we be shaped by the values of the world we've come from or the world we're going to? Will we live like Egypt or will we look forward to God's perfect kingdom? And the thing that will make the difference is if we believe and love his promises. So then, let's dive in. Let's allow God's word to strengthen our faith. And our first question, we've got two questions this afternoon. Is it really true? Is it really good? Our first question is it really true? And we'll think about both judgment and new creation. So first off, with judgment. Isaiah, we saw judgment is all the way through the book alongside these amazing promises of new creation. But I've put a summary verse from 2 Thessalonians to just remind us of what the promise actually is. So this is 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of that of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Can that really be right? We'll think later in the session of, is that an idea we can rejoice in? But actually, even before we get there, is that actually going to happen? Is Jesus actually going to turn up with flaming angels around him to judge every single human being? Have we got enough confidence to tell our hairdresser and look them in the eye and say, this is actually going to happen? Well, we're going to go to 2 Peter to get some help with that. If you're like me, your natural reaction is, that sounds a bit crazy. And 2 Peter is going to help us think why actually there's plenty of reasons to believe it. So I think someone is lined up to read 2 Peter. Is that true? Yes, BJ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Thanks. Yeah, do you stand up? Thank you, Vijay. So Peter says, remember the promises of the prophets. Remember the stuff in Isaiah. But notice he's tackling scoffers. Scoffers who say this idea that that Jesus is going to come back and judge everyone who hasn't trusted in his gospel is ridiculous. Where is the coming he promised? And actually, in some ways, their case has got stronger, hasn't it? As century after century after century of delay has happened. Here we are 2,000 years later. Isn't that scoff even stronger? You still think Jesus is coming back, Houston? What a ridiculous idea. And actually, they're saying both the delay makes it ridiculous and just this idea that there'd be such a cataclysmic end to the world is ridiculous. So they say all things are continuing, verse 4, as they were from the beginning of creation. Look, the earth just goes round and round and round. It's been doing it for centuries. It will do it for centuries. This idea of an end is ridiculous. To which Peter's response in verse 5 is that they need a history lesson. Or rather, actually, they are choosing to ignore the history. They need to wake up to the history they already know. You see, God has stepped in dramatically already in history. He's referring to Noah's flood, where God flooded the whole earth. It was cataclysmic. God killed all inhabitants bar one family. He proved on record that he will judge the ungodly. Which makes sense as the creator. Of course he's able to stop his creation at any moment. After Noah's flood, God promised he'd never again do that with water. But now he's promised he will do it with fire. Verse 7, by his word he's promised that. And however unlikely it must have seemed in the kind of dusty backyard of Noah's house, as he began this this boat building project, while all his neighbours were scoffing at him and saying, what a waste of a life. What do you think you're doing, Noah? End of the world stuff. It's ridiculous. Well, history shows that God wasn't actually bluffing when he warned Noah. And Peter says, take note, God is not bluffing now. The scoffers say there's no precedent for this end of the world stuff. Peter says, yes, there is. And then what about the delay? Well, verses 8 to 10 go on to explain that. Partly God's timing is different. It's actually only been 2 days in divine time since Jesus left. But more than that, God has a good reason why he's holding off the end of the world. Did you spot that? Anyone got, this isn't a rhetorical question. Anyone, what's the answer? Why has the end of the world not come from the passage? Yep, brilliant. Wants more people to repent so they wouldn't perish. He's giving people a grace period, extra time to turn to Jesus. And I'm guessing there are people in the room who are really glad it didn't happen 10 years ago. God is giving time. He's being patient. But don't assume that means it's never going to happen. So then, that's the first reason to trust that God really will judge. Look back to the floods. And I think you can take Peter's idea of looking back to what God's done in history and look back to other things as well. So our second thing is looking back to Israel. We won't look at these passages earlier. But God has been making promises and keeping promises for years now. And one of them was to his own people, saying, I will hold you responsible for how you live. And as his people turned away from him and lived for other gods in Israel, judgment actually came on them. So the references are there where Israel and Judah actually fell. In his justice, God was willing to hand his people over to Assyria, to the chariots of Babylon. And if he does that to his own nation, Israel, well, it just proves how committed to judging he really is. Or an example closer to home. Look back to the cross. So you know that moment when Jesus is praying to his Father in Gethsemane and asks, if there's any other way, take the cup of your wrath from me. If judgment is not definitely going to happen, the answer should have been, oh, don't worry, son. I'm not really going to judge. It's not really going to be that bad, so you don't have to go to the cross. The fact that Jesus had to go to a cross to provide a solution for sin, to pay the penalty, shows that the penalty is serious. Judgment is certain. God's justice will be satisfied. So then in multiple ways, when you look back to history, we see that God is committed to justice. He has proven it. It may not be comfortable, but it is going to happen. And actually in Acts 17 and Acts 13, Peter and Paul point to the resurrection as the final proof that Jesus is the judge. He is the Psalm 2 king. The next thing we can expect is him turning up to smash the nations with a rod of iron. So then I know it may sound crazy to talk of Jesus coming back on a cloud with angels to judge every human who's ever lived. But there is proof in history. In fact, the reason the scoffers keep on scoffing is not so much because of lack of evidence, but because, well, who wants to admit that the judge is coming? Who wants to face up to the idea that every word and every deed and every thought is going to be exposed publicly? If you like, the vested interest in this truth being suppressed is huge. If we can make a joke of this, maybe it's not true. Peter puts it, they deliberately overlook the fact. It's the second oldest lie in the book. You will not surely die. It comes straight from the devil. And as Christians, we need to give no ground to it. It is going to happen. It is certain. God's proven his ability in the flood. He's proven his commitment through the history of Israel and through the cross. And he's publicly announced to the world that Jesus is the one who will judge through the resurrection. It really is true. We'll come back to, is it good, in a moment. But just before we do, secondly, more briefly, can we be sure God will deliver the new creation? So those promises of this kind of amazing global peace, of a world without death, a world with satisfaction and life and work that's not miserable, it seems out of our experience and so therefore maybe impossible. But I think, again, when you look back, you see, this isn't a crazy idea. So think about that set of ideas we talked about in the second talk. That there were these four big promises through the prophets. The king will come, he'll bring justice on the nations, he'll bring a new creation for his people, and he'll bring a solution to sin. And actually, when you think about it, we've already had some of those promises mostly fulfilled. The king did actually turn up. The solution to sin did come. And so even though some of those things are still to come, there's a delay in them, once you've got part of the package, there's no reason to think the rest will come. In fact, just cast your minds back to Isaiah 9 and 11. Which do you think is the hardest promise to believe? So imagine yourself as an Israelite, you're living in Judah, the news is bad, kind of every and BBC bulletin tells you that someone else has invaded someone else nearby, and your king is pretty bad. He's a no-hoper, he doesn't trust God. Isaiah turns up, he's speaking at the weekend away, and he says, okay, I've got a word from God. We're going to have a king who is utterly perfect, who every decision he makes is utterly righteous. He doesn't judge just using his eyes, he can see into people's hearts. And the fear of the Lord is going to be upon him. He's going to treat God rightly. Oh, yeah. And he's going to be divine. And a baby. That's the king. You're like, whoa. Okay, that was Isaiah's first point, and you're reeling. And then he says, oh, and with the king is going to come a perfect universe, a new creation, a land without death, a land with peace. Animals won't fight each other or damage your children anymore. It will be amazing. And which of those is harder to believe? I think actually they're both pretty kind of blow your mind impossible. I think listening to Isaiah, it would have been pretty tough to say, wow, okay, I guess that's going to happen. But standing where we are, we've had the divine baby, the miraculous virgin child who would be called Mighty God. And if you've got the Prince of Peace, the world of peace will come. If you've got the real king, all rebellion will be put down. Do you see the point? We've got the difficult thing, or at least one of the two difficult things, one of the amazing, miraculous promises Isaiah made. We've seen it. That's why people are so excited at Jesus arriving, seeing salvation with their own eyes. That's the king. You could do the same with the promise to deal with sin. So I mentioned earlier, God could make a new creation anytime he wants. He doesn't lack the power, he doesn't lack the imagination, he doesn't lack the generosity. The difficult thing is he doesn't want to for a world that's in rebellion. The problem of sin has to be dealt with. There's a blockage. How can God's people be allowed in God's perfect world? That's the more difficult thing. And so once that has been solved, once the cross has dealt with God's anger towards sinful people and opened a way for God to be for his people, well, it's only a matter of time before the world of blessing comes. Does that make any sense? If God is for you, well, of course he'll deliver on his promised new creation. If God has given you his son and taken you from being an enemy to a friend, well, actually, producing a perfect world to enjoy is really not that big a deal. The hard thing biblically was dealing with sin, and we have seen that happen. It's an extraordinary time to live, actually, in the last days. To live here, after the cross, after the King, waiting for the finish. We have amazing blessings and benefits. We have amazing proof in history. So then, God will really judge. Plenty of evidence in history. God will really produce an amazing new creation. And actually, Paul, going back to 1 Corinthians, do turn there. Paul in 1 Corinthians, again, looks back historically, says, we will certainly get new bodies. That's part of the new creation, having a new body. We will certainly get them because Jesus is the prototype. Jesus was raised, and so we will be. Our resurrection is actually inevitable when you look at what's already happened in history. So I don't have a volunteer, I don't think, but can I pick on someone? Anyone happy to read? It's only a few verses. Yes, thank you, Al. Can you read chapter 15, verses 20 to 23? That's all we're going to look at, 20 to 23 of 15. Thank you very much. We're only going to look at points A and B in the box. And the point is basically this. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You might think the idea of my body somehow being reconstituted from the grave sounds impossible, being brought back to life having died. But actually Paul says it's already happened once. Jesus has proved the possibility. And he describes Jesus as first fruits. I guess most of us aren't farmers. But imagine you have a field of carrots, okay? Field of carrots. When the first carrot appears, and it looks like a genuine carrot, it's kind of carrot-shaped and seems healthy, that's the first fruits. You know that the rest of the field of carrots will be delivered. There hasn't been some terrible carrot blight. And Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. He is the first example of a new creation body. So, humanity has been planting corpses in the ground for hundreds of years, and because we've never had one kind of pop up and come back and introduce itself, we assume it's impossible. But Paul's saying, Jesus has actually broken the pattern. He has proved that the grave has an exit. And it's only a matter of time before we follow him. To ram that home, he compares, Jesus to Adam. So you can see from verse 21 that Adam had a pretty big impact on humanity. Adam, Grandpa Adam, introduced death. And he's been pretty effective at passing it on ever since. Well, so Jesus, a kind of new Adam, a second Adam, a new type of humanity, will pass on resurrection. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul admits there'll be a delay, so each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, the rest of us, those who belong to him. But just as the day that Adam hit the dust, you get a preview of every funeral since. Well, same thing. When Jesus burst out from his tomb, you get a preview of resurrection life, a preview of the new creation. In that sense, the new creation has already started. It's been proven that it's underway. So then, let me sum up this whole first page and our first big question. Are these future promises really true? They sound so kind of out of our experience. It's hard to believe it's really going to happen. But again and again, I think the Bible says, well, look at what God's already done. Look at the fact he's proven he will judge the world before. Look at the fact he's already delivered his king. He's already delivered his solution to sin. And most specifically, look at Jesus. Jesus has proven it's not that crazy for a human body to come back to life. Which leaves our next question, but is it really good? And that's over the page. Is it really good? But before we dive into it, I'd love you to just chat to your neighbour next to you. It's the afternoon. I imagine we're feeling sleepy and kind of rethinking how we could have won at Aero Ball or whatever it's called. Why not turn to your neighbour next to you and just ask, kind of the promises we've seen today, which are the ones you find it hard to take? So it's one thing saying they're true, but which are the ones which, to be honest, you find it hard to believe or particularly hard to like? Is it because it's so weird? Is it because it's so scary? Is it because it's so different to what we've experienced? So talk to each other about which truths, which promises are hard to rejoice in, hard to be excited about. Not got long. Have a go. Okay, let's stop there. I don't know which promises you went for, which aspects of the end of the world you find is hardest to accept or be excited by. The two I've decided to focus on in this session are on the sheet there. You'll see the questions. Is it really good? In particular, isn't hell too harsh, or at least too horrible to think about? And then isn't resurrection too strange? It's just so weird. Isn't hell too harsh? Isn't resurrection too strange? So firstly then, isn't hell too harsh? And I imagine for lots of us, this is our instinctive reaction to hearing that Jesus is going to come back. Or how did Thessalonians put it? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It's strong language, isn't it? So flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, punishment of eternal destruction. It just sounds, it is horrific. And that's not just 1 Thessalonians. Other images in the New Testament that are used are equally terrifying. So a lake of fire, a worm that never dies, weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. Hell is a terrifying prospect. And I guess in some ways it's easier, therefore, just not to think about it, just to pretend it's not there, just kind of push it away. I don't want that in my head. And actually you'll find Christian teachers who do try to minimize hell in some ways. So maybe it's not actually eternal, you just kind of die and that's the end. Maybe it's not actually punishment, so it's not so much God's angry, he just leaves people to themselves and removes his blessing. Or maybe it's not actually populated. Maybe in the end, love wins and nobody's actually finds themselves there. But Jesus, the most sensitive, the most loving man who's ever lived, was the man who spoke the most biblically about hell. You may know from Mark's gospel these things Jesus said. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. It's pretty straight that, isn't it? And he repeats, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says it's better to get into God's kingdom maimed or half blind than to experience what hell is like. So hell is real, and I think it is right to think about it and even speak about it, because Jesus did. He did so in love. We need to be woken up to the seriousness of what's coming. But then, is hell good? I must admit, I find this one of the hardest truths in the Bible, personally. It's partly the sheer scale. I don't know if you get this, walking around London, surrounded by thousands, millions of people who don't know the Lord Jesus, who are not forgiven. It's a painful thought. But it's worth saying, actually, the alternative is even worse. So the alternative of no hell is a world with no justice. No final accountability would be even worse. I think one of the deepest cries of the human heart is where is the justice? Why is life unfair? Why do wicked people not get what they deserve? Why people who have such a cushy life whilst abusing others, oppressing others? Or some like Job, who seem to live all out for God and have a terrible time. Well, the Christian answer is that justice will be done. There is final accountability. The atheist answer is, well, some people get lucky, some people don't. The strong win. That's all you can say. So actually, the alternative of no justice is worse. Judgment Day is actually a really good thing. But still, I think for many of us, we find hell itself hard because we know people who are currently headed there. I guess some of us will have wept in prayer for friends, for family, who are currently not forgiven. It's a huge pain, I think. And so with such strong feelings, I think it can be easy to think that hell must be an overreaction from God. It just seems too harsh, too horrible. It's an embarrassment. It's a stain on our Father's character. And so we don't want to think about it or talk about it or believe it. Now, of course, we've hardly got time here to tackle the issue properly. I would recommend, actually, this may get plugged at some other point, but Ed Donnelly's book, Heaven and Hell, tackles these issues much more fully than I am, and actually has some good stuff on kind of how do we react rightly to this truth. So do think about that. I found it really helpful personally. But a couple of things I want to say to us now. First off, I think we need to have some humility and not trust our sense of justice. Don't trust our sense of justice. For a start, we're finite. We don't actually have the information. So I can't see into people's hearts. I don't know what goes on behind closed doors. But far worse than that, we're fallen, which is naturally we're kind of co-conspirators in the rebellion against God that humanity is attempting. So obviously as Christians we're now forgiven, but I think we still have real sympathy with evil because we see ourselves in crimes and therefore want to minimise them. So I don't know if you're aware of how recalibrated our consciences can be. So because I'm a liar, I tell lies, therefore I want to pretend that lying isn't that bad. But to a God of truth, it's evil. Because we find it so easy to kind of not treat God as number one, to not give God the glory, naturally, in our sin, we don't think of that as a serious crime. Things I haven't done, murder, paedophilia, we can see that they are sick and deserve punishment, terrible things. But things where, to be honest, I want to minimize the crime because I'm a criminal, I think our consciences are warped. And the biggest lie of all, I think we fall for, is that God isn't that worthy, that he doesn't actually deserve praise and honor and worship. I think too easily we agree with the rest of the world that you can treat God badly and it's not that big a bigger deal. So think about this. We know that treating a child badly is worse than treating a cat badly. You could spend your life shouting at a cat and it's a bit cruel, but it's not that serious. Spend your life shouting at a child and it is serious. Because the child has more significance than a cat. Spend your life shouting abuse at God, though, and we don't realize the scale of the crime goes up again. Because God is more significant than anyone else, anything else in creation. So those who, every time they hear something that God says, effectively call him a liar by not listening. That is a bigger crime than anything else. It doesn't feel like it to us. We've got so used to treating God badly, we don't think that's that big. But he does. So first off, don't trust our sense of justice. Secondly, remember that the one who is judging is best qualified. So remember Isaiah 11, the king who will judge the world is a king who shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, says Isaiah. He is the one who has a properly calibrated sense of justice. Who would you rather had control over sentencing on the final day? Me? A convicted criminal? An ex-offender? With no sense of, or a warped sense of reality? Or Jesus, the righteous king, the one who knows truth and knows hearts? And actually, in the meantime, it's not just we can trust God is fair, but God is gracious. So as I pray for, well, in my case, some of my non-Christian friends from university, who I long to be saved, as I pray for them, I can trust that God loves them far more than I do. Why did Jesus come the first time? John 3:16, because God so loved the world, he wanted to send his son so that those who trust in him wouldn't perish. Why is God delaying in sending his son the second time? We know this one, it's not a rhetorical question. 2 Peter, why is God delaying the return of his son? Slightly more volume. Yeah, patience, giving people more time to repent. So actually, I long for my friends and family to be saved. God cares about them far more. Enough to give his son the first time. Enough to hold back his son the second time. To give this window of opportunity. And we can pray in that confidence. It doesn't mean we know what will happen with any individual. We have to trust God with that. But we do know our Father's character. He is pure and he is gracious. And as such, although it's hard to see this from this side of Judgment Day, we have to trust that God knows what he's doing with justice. And the Bible says loud and clear that on the final day, no one will be saying, isn't that a bit harsh? Paul in Romans 3 puts it like this, every mouth will be stopped. On the final day, when we see Jesus clearly and see our Creator clearly, it will radically alter our sense of justice. In the meantime, let's trust him. I'm aware that's a massive issue and a very personal issue. I don't say those things lightly in any way. And I'm guessing you may want to keep thinking about that, may want to read the book or talk about it together over group time or this evening. But actually, I do want to move on to and close with our final question about resurrection. Because if we struggle to believe that hell is good because it's so harsh, I think we also struggle to believe that resurrection is good because it is just so strange. I don't know if you've started imagining that conversation with your colleague or hairdresser or whoever it is next week. You say, I've been on the end of the world weekend. And they say, what's going to happen at the end of the world? Which is the topic you're really hoping doesn't come up? I guess hell might be one of them. I guess the other one might be, do you know, after we die, and all our kind of molecules rot and all that kind of stuff, somehow we're going to be reconstituted and have amazing new bodies. To which I guess they'll think, that's completely crazy. How can you believe that? That sounds more science fiction than kind of what's actually going to happen in fact. And that's where Paul comes into land in 1 Corinthians 15. So for our final time, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 which we will just skim through. 1 Corinthians 15. I think I will get it read. Who's reading for us? Thank you. 35 to 49. Thank you. Thank you very much. Some of you will have been through this, heard it preached at Euston. The tape catalogue is a great... Do you have... Obviously, it's not tapes. Do you have talks online? Yes, good. So you can go back and get the extended version of this if you want to think through this idea of resurrection and how strange the idea is. So I'm only going to fly through this so that we get some good group time in a moment. Brace yourselves, strap yourself in for a high-speed trip through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul starts on the defensive. People in Corinth are saying this is a crazy idea. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Okay, Paul, tell us this. So what happens if my molecules have been kind of used in someone else? How's that going to work? How's that possibly going to work, Paul? What age do people kind of get raised at? If they die in their 20s, are they in their 20s? Or like, how does it work practically, Paul? It's ridiculous. They seem to be scoffers, because Paul replies, verse 36, "You foolish person, you're the stupid one." And he goes on to say, actually, if you look around the world, the fact that you can get a different body after death isn't that strange. So every time kids plant watercress in a little eggshell, little seeds go in, the seeds die, and then stuff comes out. Watercress, I guess, is what comes out. You look at that and you see the fact that God can bring a different body out of the death of the initial body. To put it simply, if all you knew was an acorn, who would imagine a tree? Just because all we know are these mortal bodies, we struggle to imagine a resurrection body. But actually, it happens all the time when you're planting seeds. That's the first thing. Then there's the kind of, well, it's such a different thing. Like the idea of this kind of crazy new body, which is so strange and so different from what I'm used to. Paul says, again, look around. So God has proved he is actually able to do different things. If all you knew was wildlife documentaries, who would imagine stars or planets? God can do different bodies for different environments. God has plenty of imagination. So on the defensive, Paul says, God can pull this off. It's not beyond his capabilities. Just look at what he's already created. But where I want to end is that Paul kind of goes on the offensive, and I guess this is true of a lot of the promises we've seen today. It's not just, can we stop being embarrassed by them? But far more, do we see how wonderful they are. The end of the world, as the Bible puts it, is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. It's what we actually want, a world of peace. That is a wonderful thing. We don't talk about it because it sounds unlikely or a kind of pipe dream. But it's rooted on good foundations, and it is a wonderful thing. And it's the same with resurrection bodies. So verses 42 to 44 start to tell you what an upgrade our new bodies will be. I once put Windows Millennium Edition on my computer. That was not an upgrade, despite Microsoft's packaging. I've never forgiven them. It's still coming up in talks. But when it comes to our resurrection, as you can see, when it comes to our resurrection bodies, it is a proper upgrade. Just look at the contrast. So our current body is perishable, as in it's dying. Our new body is imperishable. Our current body is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. Our current body is weak. It will be raised in power. Our current body is of the dust. Our new body comes from heaven. See, in lots of ways, our current bodies are pretty rubbish. I'm not singling anyone out as I look around the room. But across the board, we have rubbish bodies. They are dying bodies. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. I'm nearly 30. I'm getting backache and toothache and sore knees. Sore knees! I thought that's what kind of pensioners had. But we get ill, we get tired. I guess there's all sorts of ways we're embarrassed about our bodies. There are things about our bodies we wish we could change. And we're fairly young and fairly healthy. But we bear the marks of sin and judgment. Just as we still live in this fallen world, we still live in fallen bodies. And our new creation bodies are an upgrade. Just as God's perfect new world is an upgrade on this world. That is something people need. It's something our friends actually want. So how can you sort out your dying body in London? There's LA Fitness everywhere. They'll give you a training schedule for lots of money, but it won't stop you dying. And there's various dentists who can give you kind of great teeth, but eventually the teeth will be in the coffin. How can you sort out your dying body? Only Jesus has a reliable option, which is this amazing upgrade, this imperishable new creation body. Which is to say, this whole idea of resurrection today, it's not a weird oddity, embarrassing and kind of keep it back, don't tell anyone about it. It's actually what we all need and what we want. It solves the problem that every single human being faces. And remember, it's based on history. That's why in verses 45 to 49, Paul goes back to the comparison with Adam. This isn't a pipe dream. It's not just a kind of Marvel comic. Resurrection will happen because it's begun already. Just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That's pretty exciting. The rest of the chapter, I wish we had time for, we don't. The rest of the chapter is even better because it says some of us don't even have to die to get our body upgrades. The people who are alive when Jesus returns get an immediate upgrade, not having to go via the grave. It's an extraordinary promise. You can read it later. But where Paul is building is to verse 58. This brings us full circle to where we started this morning. Paul ends up saying, look, if all this is true, if there's really going to be a resurrection body, life after the death, a new world beyond this world, well, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Such a contrast to verse 19 where we started, isn't it? If in this life we only have... let me quote it properly. If in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. If there's no end of the world, radical Christian living is a waste of time. But there is! We're going to get new bodies. We're going to get a new world. And the new world and our new bodies are far better than this one. So why not give up this one? Why not spend my time and my money and my energy in this dying body to get people to this new world? We're going to think about that more tomorrow morning in a specific case study with money. But just think about Paul for a moment. I don't know what Paul's parents thought of him. Ever wondered about that? What must Paul's parents have thought? He travelled, but he travelled mostly through kind of shipwrecks and prisons. That was his kind of speciality. What did his non-Christian mates think of him? What a waste. He could have had such a career. He was going great guns until he met Jesus and went a bit radical. Crazy guy. He seems to think that it's all worth it for the end. We think he's wasting his life. But Paul was no fool. He didn't swim with dolphins, but he knew what he was doing because he understood the end of the world is really going to happen, and it is so good that it's worth giving up life now. Why don't I lead us in prayer that we'd share that attitude? Father, we thank you that your promises are not just trustworthy and true, but also good for us. We admit that we find that hard with some things you've said. We find it hard to face the prospect of hell, of people actually going there. And we ask for your help, Lord. We're sorry that we still side with this world rather than with you. We ask that you'd help us to trust you, to be on our knees to you, to not just ignore it. But we also praise you for providing another option, for providing a wonderful new world, for promising new bodies and lasting life, a life of power and glory and immortality. And we pray you would fill our minds and fill our hearts with it, so much so that we can live life now the way Jesus and Paul did, willing to lose life for the sake of your gospel and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.